Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to continue our series walking through this incredible letter. If you would, pull out your little bulletin that you got as you walked in. I hope you have one. This is important because it has an opportunity to fill out some notes on the back. But more importantly, it has ways that we can connect with you. And so one of the things that we try to prioritize in our worship service is there is a response. You know, so often we engage in worship on a Sunday morning and we think we're the ones that need to be entertained, right? No, we are here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one of the ways that we worship Him is by responding to what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us through His Word and through His presence. And so I want to encourage you to make sure you have that insert ready to go, because when we get towards the end of the service, we are asking God's people and those who have professed faith in Christ to respond to Him. We'd love to connect with you. As we continue our study through this incredible letter, again, I am so thankful for the Apostle Paul, how he goes from one run-on sentence to another. The first sentence we looked at for a few weeks in verses 3 through 14 is over 200 words in the Greek, one sentence. And in verses 15 through 23, he picks up another long sentence. And it's in there that we are given the importance of remembering to pray. And so as we read through this particular passage, we'll be reminded of what we learned last week, and then we'll focus on this final truth in this passage to help us for today. And so we begin in verse 15. At the beginning of his prayer, Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in the age, in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And so as we come to this passage this morning, Paul begins this prayer with the phrase, "for this reason." And so he's pointing us back specifically to verses 3 through 14, where we begin to understand the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Now, in that particular passage, Paul doesn't give us all of them, but he gives us a lot of these spiritual blessings. The fact that we are chosen, that we are redeemed, that we are forgiven, that we are adopted, that we have the very mind of Christ, and because of the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us, we have a future that is assured. That there is security in the believer, not just for future, but for right now, here and now. And it's out of these spiritual blessings that Paul busts right into prayer. And we begin to learn last week, why is it important for us to remember to pray? And we learned last week that we are to remember who we're praying for. In verses 15 through 16, as we studied last week, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul that we are praying for the saints. We are praying for the body of Christ. We are praying for those who have received the same spiritual blessings that we have received. You know, oftentimes when we pray and we think about the requests that are given to us, if it be physical or relational or whatever those requests are that somebody gives to us, sometimes we don't consciously think about who we're actually praying for. That we are praying for the body of Christ. Not only that, we need to be reminded who we're praying to. In the first part of verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes it clear to us that we are praying to our glorious Father. He is our perfect Father. The fact that He knows us the most, and yet at the same time, loves us greatly. That's scary to know that He knows us the most, but yet He loves us supremely. He loves us. He is our glorious Father. That He knows what is best for us. He knows what is for our good and for His glory. We also are to remember what we're praying for. The second part of verse 17 leading into the first part of verse 18, Paul is praying that we would know God. Amen. That He would give us wisdom and revelation, that the very eyes of our heart would have this deep satisfaction in who we are in Christ. And it's out of this prayer that we are to remember why you are praying. Think about it like this. Paul is going before the Father. He's praying for the saints. He's asking that the Lord would open the very eyes of our heart. And the question is why? The reason why it's important is because just like you, we as followers of Christ tend to forget who we are in Christ. And so Paul is reminding us why it's so important for us to intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's going to give three specific areas on why this is important. The first area is this: we should know the hope of God's calling. That every single day as we go before the Lord and we pray for the saints, as we pray for the body of Christ, we are going so that they would remember the hope of God's calling. You know, in reality, some of us are terrible hopers, right? You know, when we were younger, we had great aspirations for hope. But yet over time, we forget what it was like to hope like a child. I'm reminded of my son, Eli. He's 9 years old. A few weeks ago, I was talking about a place called CC's. You may have heard of CC's Pizza before. And I'm telling him about it. And he's like, what is this place? And I answered back, you've never been to CC's before? Like, it's his fault that he's never been to CC's. He doesn't have a car, so I began to explain to him, for like $3.50, you get unlimited pizza. It blew his mind. His eyes lit up. Are you serious? And I said, yeah, they'll make you anything you want. And so I'm telling him about this place called CC's Pizza, and this great well of hope welled up inside of him. Well, on a Wednesday night, his hope got dashed a little bit because somebody said, yeah, I think they closed down. So, of course, I'm in the parking lot at 8:30 Wednesday night, calling CC's Pizza, and they're still open. So we go to Tanger Outlet, where CC's Pizza is at, and I noticed that there was a Hardee's building that has now been shut down. Hardee's closed down over there, and I'm thinking, all right, I'm going to play a trick on them. So we pull, I said, man, CC's is closed. They shut down. Don't judge me. Your parents have done the same thing, right? So, of course, I pull right in front of CC's in the parking lot, and I'm having this conversation with them, and I'm like, well, what are we going to do now? And I said, can you look out there and see any place you want to eat? There's a huge CC sign with pizza all over the... I can't think of anywhere. He's like, well, maybe it's open on Rivers Avenue. You know, he's trying to figure out how we're going to do this. Well, I let the cat out of the bag. We went into CC's, and he tore it up. He was so excited. He was going to ask the manager if he could get a bracelet that would allow him to go to GameStop down the road, look at games, and come back and eat some more. It didn't work out that way, but remember what it was like to hope as a child. For my son, CC's was the world. But man, for the child of God, we got so much more than CC's Pizza. We have the hope of our calling. We have the spiritual realities of who we are in Christ. And Paul says in the second part of verse 18 that you may know, not just intellectually, but the eyes of your heart would know what is the hope to which He has called you. The word hope means to have confidence. As followers of Christ, our great hope is in God Himself. Speaking of this hope, the hope of our salvation, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has opened up our eyes to this incredible hope by His grace through His Spirit. The very hope of salvation. God in His great mercy has brought us out of darkness and brought us into the light of His gospel. The very fact that God has drawn near to us should give us tremendous hope. Why is it important to be reminded of the hope of our calling? As brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't matter how long we've been saved. It doesn't matter how long we have trusted in Jesus Christ. We should never, ever, ever, ever get over the fact that we are saved. We should never lose sight and lose the wonder and lose the awe that God has chosen us. He has saved us. He has adopted us. He has brought us into His family, the hope of our calling. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so it's not just the fact that we have the hope of salvation, but in this calling, we have the hope of living a life that honors and reflects the Lord. When Paul talks about us walking in such a manner, he's talking about that fact that we should walk, live a life that reflects our response to the gospel. That the gospel actually takes root in our life. And so we're no longer living for ourselves, but we are living for the one who has so graciously redeemed us. He ties on in verse 4 with this, that we are one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. So there is a hope that belongs to our calling. And it's just not me as an individual, it's to us as the body of Christ. He has united us together with this very calling. And whatever God has called us to, we know that we have the confidence that He will supply everything that we need. It's the hope of provision. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us into His own glory and grace, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers," that is, participants, "of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world of sinful desire." So God's incredible call and all His promises towards us doesn't leave us to places of excuses on why we don't live out the Christian life. It's the hope of our calling that paves the way for why and how we can live the Christian life. But it's a reminder to us that this Christian life is not easy. We didn't sign up for a cruise. We're on a battleship. Peter knows this battle is real. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." He talks about this suffering for a little while, and that's hard to digest because a little while seems like a long time, oftentimes, in the life of the Christian. But what we must be reminded of is that the hope of our calling, this eternity that awaits, it's going to pale in comparison. The sufferings that we face today is paling in comparison to the hope of glory that we have in the future. The fact is that this life does have stresses. It has struggles. It has battles. It has spiritual warfare. But this life doesn't have the last word. Jesus has the last word. So we will experience pressure. We will experience discouragement. We will be hunted down by our enemy. Yes, we will. He will attack you. He will attack your marriage. He will attack your singleness. He will attack your purity. He will attack all those different things. But know that Jesus has the last word. And so, therefore, we do not lose hope. He has not abandoned us. He has not left us to our own selves. The Scripture says that Christ Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When Paul is writing to young Timothy, he talks about the fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul is reminding Timothy of the battle and the struggle of the Christian life. The reminder that you and I are in a spiritual war, and God has called us to eternal life, but the fight to grasp that calling is by faith. That we are recognizing who we are in Christ, even though the spiritual battle is real. Dear child of God, He has called you by name. Don't ever forget that. He has called you by your name. Fight the good fight of faith. Remember, when we pray, we are praying that brothers and sisters in Christ would be reminded of the hope of their calling. But not only that, that we would know the riches of God's inheritance. That we would know the riches of God's inheritance. Paul picks this up in The last part of verse 18, he says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what's interesting about this verse in the Greek, it's hard to distinguish between is this something that God inherits, or is this something that we as believers in Christ inherit? So it's hard to discern. What is Paul really focusing on here? Well, the reality is, when we look at Scripture, both of those are true. The very fact is, God does receive an inheritance, which sounds incredible. But we also receive inheritance. Think about God's inheritance for just a moment. Going back to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, the Scripture says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so the Bible here is speaking about the Israelites. The Israelites are God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And why is it that he has shown great love to them? Because he chose to. They are his prized treasure, the treasure of greatest value. And then when we get to the New Testament, we hear very similar language. Peter is writing to the church who is in exile. They are the persecuted minority, if you will. And he is reminding them of who they are. He is reminding of the fact that they are God's inheritance. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Well, there's so much talk about race today. And I think we have missed it as Christians. At the end of the day, there are only two races. Those who are saved and those who are not saved. And so we should not be casting judgment. We should not be living life based on the color of one's skin. But our passion and our life should be lived in such a way that we see only two races, those who are saved and those who are not. That will simplify the matter, and that will give great focus in the matter. That does not rob us of our personality. It does not rob us of our culture. But there is something greater. Amen. The body of Christ is his chosen race. He talks about how we are his royal priesthood. The word royal means something that is suitable for a king. The fact that we are suitable for a king. We are part of the king's household. The word priesthood refers to the fact that we are the church. We are bridge builders. We are bridging the gap. Whereas the priest in the Old Testament would bridge the gap between God and man, we, because we are his chosen race, because we are the royal priesthood, we stand in the gap. We stand in the gap between brothers and sisters in Christ, but we also stand in the gap for those who do not know the Lord. And so it's a reminder to us that no matter where we are, no matter what situations we find ourselves, no matter what conversations we are having, we are God's royal priesthood. He has put us in that position, in that time, in that place for such a moment to bridge the gap. We are a holy nation. We are set apart by God and for his purposes. That holy nation is not a land. That holy nation is a people. A people for his own possession. Every Jew and Gentile who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We have been purchased by the very blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason why we are God's inheritance, he goes on to say, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are his inheritance to the praise and glory of him and him alone. It's why we give thanks. Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That word qualified is an amazing word. It means to make worthy. We are made worthy in the sight of God. He has qualified us. How has he qualified us? In Christ. Our qualification is because of Jesus Christ himself. So in those moments where you are struggling, where you are experiencing pain and you are searching, be reminded that he has already qualified you in full. You are forever his, and he is forever mine. He has qualified you. The beauty of the gospel is that God's inheritance is not only that he receives inheritance, but in that inheritance, we also receive an inheritance. The fact that we are adopted, redeemed, the fact that we are forgiven, the fact that we are adopted in his family reminds us that we lack absolutely nothing. Philippians 4:19, the scripture says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to what? His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Our needs being met will never be limited to God's lack. Why? Because God lacks absolutely nothing. God has infinite resources. His supplies will never run out. Infinite resources guaranteed to us in Christ. This means that money can't buy it and the world can't take it away. Praise be to God. The inheritance that we have in Christ allows us to live this life in light of the eternity to come. That we would focus on that. That this is just temporary. We're just passing through. There is something far greater that awaits us. As brothers and sisters in Christ, do we realize that this life is just a test run for the life to come? That we are to lay everything out on the table. That we are to leverage all of our resources, all of our talent, all of our treasure, all that God has gifted us with right now. We're not to save up. We're not to wait for later. Right now. We never know when our last breath will be breathed. It reminds me of a gentleman by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a well-educated man. He was athletic in many ways. He was very well off. But he had a calling in his life, a call to be a foreign missionary in Ecuador. And he and his fiance at the time, in 1952, they went to Ecuador to be foreign missionaries. In 1953, they were married. In 1955, they gave birth to a baby girl. Unfortunately, in 1956, at the age of 28 years old, Jim Elliot lost his life doing the very thing he loved. Sharing the gospel. He was martyred for his faith. And in one of his journals, dated October 28, 1949, so this would have been right after he graduated college, but 2.5 years before he went to Ecuador. This is what he wrote. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's the way he lived. Not only that, his fiance lived that way. His wife. The men and women that were with him in Ecuador lived that way. He wasn't the only one who lost his life that day. He had other brothers in Christ who died as well. But we are reaping the benefit of that calling. We are reaping the benefit as a church today because of the fact that he lived based on the inheritance to come. It's why we are going to Ecuador in September. God has opened the doors for missionaries today to continue to share the gospel in Ecuador because of faithful men and women like the Elliots. Think about the inheritance to come. Think about the fact that we can live today, right now, in light of eternity. That we would be reminded that money can't buy it and the world can't take it away. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Amen. We have been raised with Christ. And we're going to talk about the power of the resurrection in just a moment. But our life is already secured. We have a chair at God's table. It has your name on it. It has my name on it. I am part of His great inheritance. And the life that I now live is a reflection of that position. The fact that I am His heritage, that I am His prized and most valued possession, should give me great purpose in this life as I live. The scripture says that we are to set our minds on things above. It's not just mere thinking. It's what we ascribe value to. It's what our hearts long for in this life. And if we're not careful as Christians, we'll go through this entire life and we'll have little focus on the things that matter. The things are about the kingdom of God. We'll get cars, we'll get degrees, we'll get all those different things, and I'm not saying those things are bad, but we can miss out. We can lose out on kingdom building and being kingdom-minded people because our minds are not set on things above. The fact that we are His heritage, we are in His inheritance, is the very fact that you and I receive an inheritance. I'm reminded of a story about a father and a son. They had a joint desire to collect art. And they didn't have just little pieces of art. They had the big stuff. They had Picasso. They had Rembrandt. They had all these different things. Well, as the son got older, he had to go to war. And during battle, unfortunately, he lost his life. A few years passed by, and there was a knock on the door. And the dad goes and answers the door. And outside the door was was a young man who basically said, your son was in battle with me, and because of him, he saved my life. And he said, one of the things I learned about him was his love for art. He said, I'm not much of an artist, but I drew you a picture. And it was a picture of his son, as best as he could do. Several years later, the father passed away. Well, after the father passed away, people in the town, people that were really art enthusiasts, they wanted to get their hands on all his artwork. That day came when they went to auction off all his artwork. So you had all these people gathered, really excited to get these very valuable pieces of art. Well, the gentleman goes up front and he opens up his case and he pulls out the gavel to get the auction going. And the first picture that he held up was the picture of his son. And nobody recognized who this face was. And they began to complain. Let's get to the real stuff. Let's get to the valuable stuff. Let's get to the expensive stuff. So the auctioneer starts the bid with the picture of this unknown face. $100, nobody budged. $50, nobody budged. The crowd got restless. Somebody just bid on the painting. Let's keep moving on. Well, in the back, there was an older gentleman. He didn't have much, but he was the gardener for the father. And he says, I'll give you $50 for the picture. He knew who that picture was. So everybody was excited. Now it's time for the next painting. Well, about that time, the auctioneer guy put the gavel back in his case, folded up his case, and everybody started getting angry. What are you doing? The auction isn't over. And the auctioneer gentleman said, well, there's a stipulation in the will. Whoever gets the son gets all of it.
Amen.
It's the same truth for us.
Lord.
When we get the son, not because we can bid, not because we have the resources, but because we have been qualified in Christ, when we get the Son, we get absolutely everything. And so Paul, as he prays to the Father, interceding for the saints, he asks that the saints would know the riches of his inheritance. And then Paul prays that we would know the greatness of God's power. The greatness of God's power. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, the scripture says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? It's as if Paul is grasping for words, trying to put into words the very power that God has. His power, his strength, his energy, his ability to overcome, his ability to resist. The very fact that God's power is unending, it surpasses all other power. And God's power is towards us who believe. And the question is, how great is God's power? Well, if you're in the Old Testament, you look at two different places. One, you look at the power of creation, or you go to the next place, and that is the power that is found in the book of Exodus when God frees his people out of the hands of Pharaoh. But when you go to the New Testament, if you want to discover the greatness of God's power, where do you go? You go to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where Paul goes in verse 20. This power that is so great, that is so marvelous, that has tremendous magnitude, is displayed where? In the resurrection. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God's power is greater than death itself. Just as the cross is the highest display of God's love, it is the resurrection that is the display of God's ultimate power. And it's in God's resurrection power that we experience the power of salvation. The Apostle Paul, with great confidence in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, says, for I am not ashamed. That is, I am not losing confidence. What is he not losing confidence in? Of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. Not just to have sins forgiven, not just to go to heaven one day when I die, but power today in this life as I live to everyone who believes. In other words, no one is beyond the reach of God's amazing grace, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, meaning that salvation comes from the Jews. It comes from Jesus Christ himself. Think about resurrection power. You know, Steve Jobs gave us the power of the iPhone, right? Many of us have it. But God gave us the power of the resurrection. There is nothing greater than that. And God's resurrection power is life-giving. Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, what? In newness of life. Because of the resurrection, we have power. Resurrection power in new life with Christ. Paul describes more of the power of Christ. He continues on in verse 20, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul here is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And there, what we find is not only is it that Jesus is alive forevermore, but he reigns forevermore. The point is that Jesus is our forever King. Paul describes even more about the power of Christ. He says he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet. Power so great that it is above all things. Not just barely above all things, but way above all things. Greater than any political power. Greater than any human institution or evil power. There is no name greater than his. No king, no government, no country, no president even comes close. Not in this life, nor in the life to come. There is no new name. There is no new power. There is no new ruler. There is no new order that will overcome Jesus. And it's the very power of the resurrected Lord that we know that he has all authority. Every rule, every name for all time is in the control of Jesus Christ himself. Think about this power. Colossians 2:15, he, the Father, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus conquered all the enemies. He defeats every enemy that we have. Satan's defeat means I no longer have to live in fear. As a child of God, the power of Christ in you means that we do not have to live in fear. Not only has God placed all things under his feet, he has gifted Jesus to the church. Remember, all the power is toward us who believe. Think about the power that the church has. In Ephesians 1, he says this, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's headship over things, over all things, benefits who? It benefits the church. It benefits the very body of Christ. It's for the benefit of the church, those who believe. He fills the church with his power and his presence. That's why when we come to worship, specifically on Sunday mornings, what we need more than anything else is what? The very presence and power of God. That is the great encouragement that all of us need. Jesus serves his church, his bride, with his very power. Everything that we need as the body of Christ has been given fully by him and through him. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21 says this, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Even in our weakness, we have the power of the resurrection. Even in our weakness, we have the power of the resurrection. God is able to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. He equips us. He empowers us to fulfill the very call that he has in our life. And this call is for all generations. It's not just for this generation. It is for all generations to bring glory to the Lord. This is the ultimate purpose of his church, that no matter what, we have faith that God can do all things and we trust in his sovereignty, and all that he does is to accomplish everything for our good and everything for his glory. It is a reminder to us as a church that the world is transformed through the power that he gives us. You know, we can plan, we can prepare, we can do all those different things. But if the Holy Spirit of God isn't going before us, if the power of Christ is not going before us, we're just showing up. The Holy Spirit of God is so important. When we think about the power and the authority of Christ, it brings us back to the Great Commission. The Great Commission reminds us of the authority and the power that he has given to the church. In Matthew 28, the scripture says, and Jesus came and said to them, All authority, meaning all power in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Go therefore. So it's out of his power that we go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The command here is make disciples. Make disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Christ. And so how do we make disciples? Well, we go. We baptize. We teach. That means we teach the word. We share the word. We show the word and how we live. This incredible picture of baptism that we are expressing to not only our church family, but to the world, that we identify with Christ. You see, the last words of Jesus were not uttered by a dying man, but the resurrected Lord. Jesus gave the Great Commission after he rose from the dead. What great power and authority in the church. You see, it's not based on your ability or my ability. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. You see, without this declaration of Jesus' authority, we can never venture confidently to make disciples. The confidence that you have, young person, to go into your school and to make disciples is not because you're going to get all the words right. It's not because you're going to have all the answers. It's because of the power of Christ that goes before you. To every adult, the great fear that we have is, what if I mess up? What if I don't say the right thing? Listen, you have a greater power than those things. You have the very power of Christ that goes before you. The scripture says, I will be with you, talking to the church, wherever you go. All authority has been given to you because of Christ. And so as we go to our time of response this morning, as we spend time praying for the saints, reminding who we're praying to, reminding what we're praying for and why we're doing it, who in your life today needs the spiritual support of the church? Who do you know today as the body of Christ, brother, sister in Christ, that needs to know deep down in their soul, the very eyes of their heart, to be enlightened, to be reminded of the hope of their calling, to be reminded of the riches of his inheritance, and to be reminded of the great power that we have in Christ?